Good morning, Renewal family. I believe, I was thinking about it, and I believe this is the first time we've ever had to completely cancel an in-person worship service like this. It truly is unprecedented times that we are living in, and yet, in the grace of God, we're so grateful that we live in a time where we have the technological capability to meet virtually, that even though we are physically scattered all around the area, that we can still this morning join our hearts in praise, join our hearts in praying to our God, but also spend time hearing from our God, which is so very necessary and so very important in a time like this. I'm sure we can all agree that this past week in particular has been very jarring. In just a very short amount of time, we went from hearing about the societal upheaval caused by the coronavirus in far-off places. We went from just hearing about it to experiencing it for ourselves firsthand. And now it feels like, in many ways, we're adrift in a sea of uncertainty, wondering when life as we know it is going to return. Are things going to be like this for days, for months? Who knows? It seems as though the only thing that we can truly accurately predict is that we can't predict anything. But I want to remind you, brothers and sisters and friends who are joining us this morning, one of the things that we can be certain of is that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. And because that is true, it means that he is who he says he was, which means that everything he ever said was true, and all his promises to us are true as well. Therefore, instead of feeling overwhelmed and drowned by the waves of uncertainty, which seem to crash over us with every new announcement of a closure, of a cancellation, of a shutdown, with every new announcement or news of rising infection rates, it's the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of what he's promised, that enables us to remain firmly anchored amidst the sea of uncertainty. And so I want to turn us to the Word this morning and once again be anchored, be grounded, be rooted in the truth of his promises to us of who Christ is and all that he has done. And so for our members and regular attendees, you know that we've been studying the Gospel of Mark together, and in the providence of God, this passage that was scheduled for today happens to speak pointedly to the situation we find ourselves in this morning. And I'm thankful for that because as a preacher, nowhere in your training are you cued in on recommended verses to preach from during a pandemic. We get funeral passages, we get wedding passages, good passages to preach in a hospital visit. Never in a pandemic. This is uncharted territory in so many ways. But from this passage, there are three main things I'd like us to see. And they are as follows: a greater plan, a greater need, and greater grace. A greater plan, a greater need, and greater grace. And so can we bow one more time as we come before the Word of God? Let's ask him to indeed speak to our hearts and speak his stillness and peace into our hearts. Lord, we truly do live in uncertain times right now, but one thing that is certain is you are true. You are real. You are who you say you are, and all that you said is true. Now ground your people in your word this day for our own good, for the peace and the comfort that we need, but not simply that it would end there, but that through us, you would enable us to be channels of peace and comfort to the world around us, filled with anxiety and fears and all kinds of uncertainties. Help us to be your shining light in a time where all looks dim. We ask this according to your great name, in Jesus' name, amen. So our passage begins in chapter 3, verse 7. But the verse just before, verse 6, reads, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." And so the religious leaders, they saw Jesus as a threat, and they wanted to get rid of him. And catching wind of this, how does Jesus respond? It says, he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So think about this. As the hostility is increasing, the religious leaders are beginning to threaten. And what does Jesus do? He withdraws. Now, at first glance, what does that look like? What do we gather from that? And the likely conclusion that most of us would come to, or someone watching in real time, in Jesus' time, they might come to the conclusion that he is ducking the religious leaders, that he's afraid of them, that he's scared of them. But if you follow the course of Jesus' life on earth and his ministry, it becomes very, very clear Jesus was not afraid of these religious leaders. There are points at which he confronts them very boldly, where he calls them out and rebukes them very openly for their hypocrisy. He calls them whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. So it wasn't fear that led him to withdraw. Not at all. It wasn't timidity. Rather, it was a matter of timing. Not timidity, but timing. Because you see, Jesus had a plan. And that plan involved his arrest and his crucifixion. But it wasn't time for that yet. A direct confrontation at this point could have led to his arrest and crucifixion. It could have sped up the whole timeline, but it was not the right time for that. That was not the plan. Later in our passage, he's healing people, and it says in verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits, demonic beings, saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." They rightly recognized who Jesus really was. But how does he respond? Once again, it's a little surprising. He doesn't say, "That's right. Tell the crowd. Let them know who I am. Tell them my name," is not what he says. Verse 12, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Again, perhaps our instinct, our assumption would be, Jesus, wouldn't you want as many people to know about who you really are as soon as possible? But again, what we see here is that Jesus had his own sense of timing. He had his own plan. He marched to the beat of his own drum, as it were. And he had a much greater plan than anyone could have conceived of. It was a plan conceived by the infinitely wise, infinitely good, and infinitely loving Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a plan that would in fact lead to your salvation and mine and the renewal of all things, a plan that in fact is still unfolding right now, even today. And what a relevant and timely truth this is, because this truth that God has a greater plan than we can conceive of. The world around us seems to be spinning out of control. And we're tempted to certainly ask, God, what are you doing? Where are you in all of this? By all appearances, it seems as though God has completely withdrawn. We want him, our human instinct and desire. We want him to confront the virus right now, as soon as possible. Why would you not stop this thing? You're capable of it. Why let this thing spread? Make it all stop. Make it all go away right now. But just as we see in Mark chapter 3, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He is not caught off guard. He's in control. He has his own timing. He has his own plan, and it is a far greater plan than anyone can conceive of. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest example of this principle. Think about it. There he is upon the cross, hanging there naked, crucified, and bleeding out. And the disciples were thinking at this point, what's the good in this? This was not how it was supposed to go. And certainly there is this feeling of what a seeming waste of potential, a seeming wasted opportunity, a seeming waste of life this was. And yet you and I know that through that what appeared to be a seeming waste and pointless, in that moment God was in fact fulfilling the greatest good for the world. Only God knows exactly why things are happening the way they are right now. Only God knows that. None of us can accurately, completely know everything that God is up to right now, but knowing what we know of God, knowing what we know of his character, knowing what how we've seen him work in the Word of God, in the Bible, and knowing how he's worked throughout history, join me for just a moment in considering the kinds of things God could be up to. I'll call these holy hypotheses, educated guesses. What might God be up to? What could he be wanting to teach us? This is something I've been thinking a lot about in these past few weeks. For Christians, could it be that as we are forced to socially distance ourselves, that we regain an appreciation for the preciousness of community, which we can so easily take for granted and even tire of and get bored of? We're certainly thankful that technology allows us to connect in this way, but I'm sure you and I would all agree that when you're far away from home, yes, you're grateful for FaceTime and the ability to connect in a way, but I'm sure we would all agree it doesn't compare to walking in the door and embracing the ones you love. Could it be that God is doing a refining work in his church by reminding us of the frailty, the brevity of this life, helping us to prioritize once again what really, truly matters so that we would make the most of our time, our limited time on this earth? Could it be that he's reminding us of how little control we actually have over our life, that the control we think we have in our daily, regular life is just an illusion? We never had control. And as he exposes us and shows us this, perhaps the reason could be that he's trying to grow us in deeper trust, deeper faith in the one who actually has control, him. Could it be that God is moving us out of our church buildings, which honestly oftentimes can simply serve as bunkers to hide away from the world? And for a time he has us out scattered in our neighborhoods, where most of the ministry of the church should be happening in the first place, that we might return to that. Could it be that God is not just doing something in the church, but also simultaneously in the hearts of the unbelieving world all around us, which leads to my second point, a greater need. A greater need. Even though Jesus withdrew from the town center, this great crowd continues to follow him because they had heard of a man who was able to heal, and they indeed were desperate for healing. Great crowds in great desperation can create great danger. Verses 9 to 10 reads, "And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him." Jesus was literally in danger of being crushed. Now, we are certainly witnessing in the world around us great crowds behaving desperately. The crowd in this passage was desperate to be healed of their sickness, while much of the desperation we see in our world right now is to avoid getting sick. But in both cases, the driving force is self-preservation. Great crowds in great desperation for self-preservation can lead to great danger. There are some people out there that are so confident, they're young, they're healthy, and they think to themselves, "I'm not going to die," so they're just kind of ignoring all the protocols. Even if they get sick, "I'm not going to die," and so they don't abide by their recommendations, and as a result, they are endangering others who are actually vulnerable. An example of self-preservation, just thinking about self, leading to danger. For others who are fearful, we see the hoarding of supplies that could create danger for those who truly need it. Self-preservation leading to danger. And still for others, out of desperation for self-preservation, combined with misinformation. I just heard a story yesterday from Pastor Dan about a guy drinking bleach because he thought that that would somehow rid him or protect him from illness. A desperate desire to preserve self tragically and ironically leads him to being a danger to himself. Instead of preserving his life, he lost his life. The crowds in the time of Jesus back then and crowds today are willing to go to great lengths to protect themselves, to preserve our lives, understandably so. because human life is precious, and we only get one. But the sad irony in this text is that as desperate as people were to be physically healed and have their physical needs met, they failed to see their deeper and, in fact, their greater need, their need for spiritual healing. You see, the crowds recognized Jesus could heal some people. That's why they went to him. They recognized that he was a healer, but ironically, the only ones that recognized Jesus was more than a healer were the demons. They were the only ones to recognize he is the Son of God who came into the world to deal with our greater need, our deepest need, and that is to be reconciled to God. All of us have a spiritual virus called sin that dwells in every one of us. And it is because of this we reject God, we rebel against him, we push him away, we think we don't need him in this life. And yet, in light of that, instead of abandoning us and abandoning the sin-sick world, instead of socially distancing himself from us on a cosmic scale forever, Jesus did the opposite. Jesus drew near. Jesus came to heal, knowing the only way we could be healed of this sickness, this spiritual sickness, was to take our place and die for us, that it would cost him his life. He lived the life we were all supposed to live in obedience to God and failed to live. And he died the death we deserve to die for, our rebellion against him, so that all who trust in him would live in eternal love, eternal joy, eternal peace with him forever, spiritually and physically completely healthy, in a world, a recreated, renewed world that, in fact, a world itself will, which will be fully healthy. No more sickness, disease, death. Matthew 16:26 reads, Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What good is it if all your financial and material needs are met in this life, but then you spend eternity in misery, separated from God, the fountain of all goodness and joy? What good is it if you are the fittest and most healthy person on earth?" There's actually a Netflix documentary I watched called The Fittest on Earth. And it was about those CrossFit people that they are just obsessed with CrossFit. And they are literally the most fit people on earth. They look like they're chiseled out of stone. But what good is it if you're the healthiest, fittest on earth, but there's an eternity awaiting full of misery and separation from God, who is the fountain of all goodness and joy and true life? Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And for those of you who have been, may we pray for those who have yet to be, who are not reconciled to God. Perhaps some of you are even listening right now. You don't consider yourself a Christian, and we are so glad you're tuning in. Back to the holy hypothesizing. Could it be God is tilling the ground, softening the soil, opening up the hearts of people all around us who do not yet believe? Life as we know it across the globe. I'm sure you heard about France and Spain this morning. Life as we know it across the globe is being upended. Our institutions of power suddenly seem powerless and inept. The stock market, including our own personal savings and retirement plans, are just in a free fall. People in power, celebrities, superstars, the fittest on earth, have proven to be human, frail, just like the rest of us, susceptible to sickness and death, and tragic helicopter crashes, just like the rest of us. Could it be that God is softening hearts to see that our greatest need is, in fact, not more toilet paper, and hand sanitizer. Our greatest need is for more of him, to be reconciled to him. Author Malcolm Muggeridge writes, "For it is precisely when every earthly hope has been explored and found wanting, when every possibility of help from earthly sources has been sought out and is not forthcoming, when every recourse this world offers, moral as well as material, has been explored but to no effect, and in the gathering darkness, every glimmer of light has finally flickered out, it's then that Christ's hand reaches out, sure and firm. Then Christ's words bring inexpressible comfort. Then his light shines brightest, abolishing the darkness forever." Could it be that through this unprecedented situation that we find ourselves in, could it be that God is preparing the way for unprecedented global revival? Let's pray that it would be so. Let's not just say, could it be? But let's pray, God, make it be. Make it so. Make it happen, God. Finally, greater grace. In verses 13 to 19, we read of Jesus choosing the 12 apostles. These men would be the start, the foundation of what would become God's global movement and the instrument through which he brings salvation to the world, the church of Jesus Christ. And simply put, given the nature, given the scope, given the importance of a work like this, these men were a surprising choice, for they were completely unimpressive by worldly standards and deeply flawed in many ways. I came across this parody of a letter. It's a parody of a letter written by a management consulting firm as if it was written to Jesus. And you'll get what I'm saying as I read it for you. It reads like this. "To Jesus of Nazareth from the Jerusalem Management Consulting Firm. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken a series of tests, and we've also conducted an in-depth interview with each of them by our staff psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all these tests are included, and you'll want to study each of them carefully. It is the staff's opinion that the most of your nominees are lacking in background education and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept, and we would highly recommend you continue your search for persons with more experience, higher qualifications, and greater managerial abilities. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and is given to fits of temper. Andrew simply has no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty and are quite boisterous. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would undermine the morale among the ranks. It is also our duty to inform you that the Better Business Bureau of Greater Jerusalem has received reports on Matthew regarding questionable business practices. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, both have radical leanings and demonstrate attitude problems which could present difficulty in their dealings with the public. However, one of your candidates shows great potential. He is a man of ability, resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, responsible, and is not afraid to take initiative. We recommend Judas Iscariot as the most qualified of all your prospective candidates. Sincerely, the Jerusalem Management Consulting Firm." You get the point. By all worldly measures and standards and assumptions, these men were a horrible fit. Why would Jesus hand things off to them? If you read the Gospels, it's abundantly clear they were flawed, weak in so many ways. They abandoned him in his greatest time of need, and yet God's grace was greater than their weakness. God's grace was greater than their failures. And through these very ordinary, very imperfect, and flawed men, the Church of Jesus Christ was established and grew rapidly as they went about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and deed. And now, friends, the baton has been handed to us. At this time in history, though we are flawed and weak and marked by failure and fear, God's grace is greater. And he is committed to make his glory known through very weak jars of clay like us to continue the mission. Historians cite two key factors in the exceptionally explosive growth of Christianity during the time of the early church.
First, author Michael Green shares in his book called Evangelism in the Early Church, 80% or more of the evangelism in the early church was done not by ministers or evangelists, the professionals or highly gifted people, but by ordinary Christians, identifying and explaining themselves to their oikos, which simply means their network of relatives and close associates. People actually listened to the gospel because it was being told by people they trusted and loved and knew so well, and it landed. A second factor of why Christianity exploded in growth in those early years of the early church was precisely because of the way Christians lived in times of crisis. Specifically, when plagues broke out, that helped moving unbelieving people to belief when they saw how Christians carried themselves. In AD 249 through 262, a deadly plague broke out, decimating the Western world. It's estimated 5,000 people at its peak died in a single day. And so, most responded with how most people today would respond. They fled for their lives, self-preservation. But an eyewitness carefully recorded the actions of Christians. Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria writes, "Most of our brother Christians showed unabounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains." I believe there is a historic opportunity, church, before us right now, our church and every church, the Church of Jesus Christ across the world, to display the love of Jesus and the hope that is found in Him and Him alone. Now, I am certainly not calling us to be reckless, as we've written numerous times and encouraged you numerous times, and the reason why we're not meeting today is because we want to take every precaution to make sure that we're not infecting others. I want to continue to stress that. But as we take appropriate precautions, I pray that the Lord would move us not to simply be concerned about self-preservation, but gospel proclamation. Proclaiming the truth of Christ in word and in deed. Perhaps with less of our mental space and time taken up by sports and all other pursuits, perhaps with that extra time and that extra mental space, we should be giving extra thought to how we can love others selflessly at this time. Wisely, but selflessly. Creatively. Consider how to support elderly neighbors on your block, the vulnerable, children and families who rely on school for food and childcare, and that is now upended and may not have anyone else to turn to. Local businesses being decimated. Come alongside people struggling with fear and anxiety. Engage those you don't typically get to engage because your lives, you're like ships passing in the night, but now everyone's stuck at home. Again, with wisdom and being careful to protect each other and not infect others. Nonetheless, may God give us a commitment to love selflessly, even if it's not in person, to give generously, to think creatively, and to be bold, so that we would be the very best citizens of our earthly city. And what enables us to do that is because we have the tremendous security of knowing we are already citizens of a far greater eternal city. Your names are written in the book of life. So maybe may we be willing to give this life away for the good of others and to the glory of Christ. Let's bow our heads together.